Well, now, if you have your Bible, please turn back to John chapter 12 and the passage that we read there just before. And the question I raised as I went into that reading was, who wants to see the King? Who wants to see Jesus? Arthur Malcolm Stace was an Australian soldier. He'd been quite illiterate for the best part of his life and became addicted to alcohol. But he became a Christian. And when he became a Christian, he became a reformed alcoholic. And he became known also as Mr. Eternity. The reason being that while he was illiterate, he had learned from someone the art of writing the most beautiful copper plate script. And he would write the word eternity everywhere he went, on the pavements around Australia, Sydney Harbour, and so on. Apparently about 500,000 times, it's been estimated. He died at the age of 82 back in 1967. And some of you may remember the occasion of the second millennium when the television took us to scenes all around the world on that New Year's Eve, and we saw what different countries were doing to celebrate moving out of the 1900s and into the 2000s. And on Sydney Harbour Bridge, there was the word eternity. And it was illuminated, and I think in memory of this particular man, Arthur Stace. People used to say to Arthur, why do you write it so many times and in such a way that draws our attention in its beautiful script? And he said, well, look, one day you and I have got to meet it, eternity. Now, where are you going to spend it? Great question, a great answer. Some men in our passage were looking for King Jesus. They knew that their eternity was bound up in him. As may I say this morning, all of your eternity and mine is bound up in the person of Jesus Christ and in the work that he did for us on the cross of Calvary. So there are three things I want to emphasize this morning as we go through this passage together. First of all, there's the seeker's request. Second of all, there's the Christian's desire. And third of all, there's the world's need. I think this phrase that the question the Greeks asked is actually a summary of all of that. So first of all, the seeker's request. In verse 20, who are they? We're told that some Greeks or certain Greeks came to Philip. Now, we read at the beginning of our service from Acts chapter 17, where the Apostle Paul was in Athens and he was on Mars Hill, the Areopagus. And he said to the people, I perceive that in all things you are very superstitious or religious. And as I was passing by, I considered the objects of your worship, altars and idols, quite likely. And he says, I even found this inscription, to the unknown God. The one who you ignorantly worship, I declare to you. Now, those Greeks who came looking for Jesus were from that background of what we call polytheism. That is, they worship many gods, many idols. But these people seem to have been converts to the faith of Israel. And therefore, as proselytes, that's what they called converts amongst the Jews, these have become monotheists. They have believed in Jehovah, the one true and living God. And it's interesting that at this very point in John's Gospel, in chapter 12, we come to the very midpoint of John's record of the life of Jesus. It's from this moment that Jesus seems to move forward more clearly and boldly than before towards the cross. One of our fine former Bible commentators by the name of Rudolf Steer another generation in another country, as a German, I think, said that wise men came from the East to the cradle of the Lord Jesus to worship him. These men have come from the West to his cross to inquire after him. So who are they? Greeks with a background that's of false deities and all that, but they're looking for Jesus. Why did they come? Well, I've just said it. They came looking for Jesus. Look at verse 20. It was coming up to the feast. The feast is the Passover. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about verse 22 says, the Jews seek after a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. So they have come to answer the question, why did they come? They came to be wise. They came as wise men to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, to learn from him, to know him. But they wanted to do more than physically see him with their eyes. The request here clearly implies a deeper intention, rather like Job in the Old Testament. He says, I've heard of God with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees him. They wanted a personal acquaintance like that. Look at verse 21 again. How did they come? I suggest to you they came very respectfully. Because whereas in our Bibles we have the word kyriai in the Greek rendered sir, perhaps, or lords, they actually come with respect. And they say to Philip, we want to see Jesus. We want to see him. Now Philip, it seems, goes to Andrew, and both of these men have got Greek names because they both come from Bethsaida of Galilee in the northern part of Palestine. Possibly these Greeks recognized their dialect or had heard of them before. But they go to Philip, and Philip goes to Andrew while they keep asking. That's what the literal Greek says here. They ask, they keep on asking, sir, we want to see Jesus. And if you look at verse 22 closely, it looks as though possibly, and I'm not saying this is exactly right, but possibly Philip is hesitating to take these people to Jesus. So he goes and talks to Andrew. Now, Andrew was very well known as someone who introduces people to Jesus right from the beginning of John chapter 1, where he introduces Nathanael to Jesus and his brother Peter to Jesus. I wonder if they got Jesus' purpose right, actually. Because you know that Jesus in Matthew's Gospel chapter 10 has said to his apostles when he sent them out into the world, go among the Jews, not to the Gentiles. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, hearing that, quite likely Philip and Andrew have thought, what should we do about these Greeks? These are Gentiles. Should we take these Gentiles to Jesus? But I think clearly they have misunderstood. Jesus begins with the Jews and then he spreads out his ministry to the Gentiles and he meets a number of them right through his ministry. That's why John actually says in one place, salvation is of the Jews in John chapter 4. So what they do is they decide between themselves, we will take these men to see Jesus. And John is at pains throughout his gospel to say, this is the way Jesus wants it. John chapter 3 and verse 16, one of the most precious verses in the whole of Scripture. God so loved, not just the Jews, but the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And in John chapter 10, where he speaks to the Jews about him being the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, he also adds, there are other sheep who are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. And when John writes in his first letter and chapter 2, he actually says, And we have a Saviour, a propitiation, that's the word that John uses, someone who's turned away the wrath of God and turned away our sin by the offering of himself. So we have a propitiation for our sin, but not for ours only, not just for the Jews, but for the sins of all peoples of the world, if I can put it like that. This isn't universalism. This isn't saying everybody's going to be saved at all. This is simply saying that the gospel is for more than just one nation. And if anyone from any peoples throughout the world believes in Jesus, he will be saved. That's why we have this lovely picture at the end of the Bible in Revelation, that multitudes of people will come to Christ and be in glory with him. From every tribe and tongue and people group and nation, and will bow down before him. Why then have these Gentiles, these Greeks, come at this very moment? Look at verse 23. Interesting that the whole of Jesus' 33 years, he's been at pains to say, my time has not yet come. But here in verse 23, he says, the hour has come. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And there are places right through John's Gospel, beginning at chapter 2, where he's at the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee, when his own mother Mary turns and says, they've run out of wine. Implication being, can you help them? And he says, woman, what has that got to do with you? My hour hasn't come yet. And there are a number of places throughout the gospel where you can see that. But here in verse 23 of chapter 12, and chapter 13 verse 1, and chapter 17 verse 1, it's clear that the hour has come that the Son of Man might be glorified. Just cast your eye back to verse 19. The scribes and Pharisees are doing their best to turn people away from Jesus. But the rulers say to them, just look what's happening. The more you struggle, and they've just seen Lazarus raised from the dead, the more you struggle to turn people away from Jesus, the world is going out after him. That's interesting, isn't it? Almost prophetic, that word. The world has gone out after him, in the sense that not just Jews, here's these Greeks now, who come on the scene, as though this is exactly what God intended. If you look at chapter 11 and verse 49, there was Caiaphas, the high priest, on that occasion, who was high priest for that year, and he said something very prophetic, not of himself, but because he was high priest that year, the Holy Spirit came upon him and spoke about the work of Christ. It is right that one man should give his life for the nation. Caiaphas, I don't think, understood what he meant. And I don't think these leaders either in verse 19 understood what they meant, but they were exactly right. Here's the world going out after Christ. Verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And that's going to happen, if you look through into verse 24, by his dying. Life comes through the death of the seed. And he is going to be, as it were, planted like a seed into the ground. But he will produce life. It's not only the time for glory, it's a time for judgment. Verse 31 and 32. Now is the ruler of this world cast out. But verse 32, if I am lifted up, I will draw all peoples to myself. So for Jesus, looking forward to the cross, and that's what this is all about. It's not going to be a tragedy, as some interpret it and say when Jesus died on the cross and he said, Father, it is finished. They say he was defeated. He's disappointed. But I don't hear him saying under his breath, oh, it's over. The gospel writers are agreed that Jesus spoke with a loud voice, it is finished. That was a note of triumph. The work of our salvation was done. And I think we need to remember that today more than ever before. So we're almost at a point where we have given up in our Christian life and service. The cause of the gospel seems to have fallen on hard times. And Islam is making its way felt in this land, where there are now 1,500 mosques throughout our country. And 3 mosques are being completed every week. You think, well, it's all over for Christianity. No, it isn't. Christ is not going to be conquered so long as chapter 14 and verse 6 is still in the Bible. I am the way, the truth and the life, Jesus says. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus reigns supreme, triumphant over death and hell and Satan and sin. And he will never be dethroned by any person or any religion. And it's a time to listen. The hour has come. The Son of Man is going to be glorified. The hour has come when the ruler of this world is going to be cast out and I'm going to be lifted up. The hour has come to listen. Look at verse 35 and verse 36. Jesus said to them, little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. Now it's written in Scripture that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But these Greeks have come with their ears open, their eyes open, their hearts open, and they want to see Jesus. Are there some here this morning who've come with that intention? You want to see Jesus. Whether believer or unbeliever alike, we come to this house this morning to worship God so that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ. When these Greeks came, what did Jesus do? Verse 24, first of all, he spoke about the cross, which is only 4 days off from this event. So you can understand what Jesus says in verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. The reality of what he's going to have to face is real. Though he is divine, he is fully human too. And so he's going to suffer. Truly suffer. J.B. Phillips, in his translation, rendered these words, now is my soul troubled, in this way. He said, now comes the hour of my heartbreak. He spoke of the cross and he spoke of the Father, or to the Father. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. We're familiar perhaps of the rendering in Matthew 27. Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Verse 28, he desires the Father's glory, that the Father might be glorified. And he knows in verse 32 that in being lifted up and going through the pain of the cross, he's going to draw sinners to himself. The apostle, writing in Hebrews chapter 12, later says, what joy there was for Jesus. What joy when he suffered. He despised the pain and the shame of the cross for the joy set before him. For the joy of saving those he came to redeem. Verse 29, the people say, it thundered. Others say, an angel spoke. Whatever they thought happened, it was God the Father saying to his Son, verse 28, I have glorified my name and I will glorify it again. Now that's all about the seeker's request, the Greeks who've come looking for Jesus. And I've taken a long time to deal with that and show you exactly the background, the setting, the purpose as to why these seekers after Jesus, these Greeks, have come. Now, a little less time as we come to a conclusion. I said I was going to talk to you about the Christian's desire. Look at verse 26. So I think these Greeks actually sum up what every believer here this morning feels. I want to see Jesus. That's why I come to worship in this way. So verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. A friend of mine was preaching not long ago in South Carolina in a church there. And when he got onto the pulpit, along the top of the pulpit was the text written, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." It's a great text to have on the pulpit so that we can be sure what we're doing is what God wants us to do. And he was challenged by that. He said, had I come to actually preach about Jesus Christ, or had I come to give a lecture? Had I come to offer Jesus as the only saviour for sinners? Or was this some kind of intellectual exercise? So it challenged him when he went onto the pulpit. See, the Puritans back in the 16th century in this country and the Covenanters in Scotland said that on every page of the Bible, wherever we may preach from, you may find the Lord Jesus Christ there. And they based that on the words of Luke chapter 24. You remember when two disciples were on the road to Emmaus after Jesus had been crucified? They didn't know yet that he had risen from the dead. And this stranger appears, which is Jesus. And he says, why are you walking along and you're so sad? And they say, well, haven't you heard anything that's happened in Jerusalem in these days? He who we thought was going to be the king of Israel, they've crucified him. Jesus said this to them, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered and entered into his glory? Oh. And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he showed them all those things concerning himself. And it's that phrase, beginning at Moses and all the prophets and all the scriptures, he showed them those things concerning himself. And therefore our Puritans used to say, whenever you preach, find Christ in the text. And if he's not in the text, make a road to him out of the text. Because you can do that. The word of God is about Christ. There's an English merchant back around about that time, maybe late 1600s, when Samuel Rutherford was alive. And he was on the Solway, a little place called Anworth. And he was a faithful man of God. He happened to be preaching at this time somewhere up in the east of Scotland, and it was in St. Andrews. But an English businessman had gone up to St. Andrews, and the first week he was there, he went to this church. He heard a man by the name of Blair, the Reverend Blair. And after the service, somebody said to him, how did you find the sermon? He said, it was quite wonderful. The preacher taught me about the glory of God. Following week, same businessman went to the same church in St. Andrews, and it was Samuel Rutherford who was preaching. And after the service, he'd been deeply moved by what he'd heard. Again, someone said to him, how did you find the preaching? He said, quite wonderful. Last week I heard about the glory of God, the majesty of God, power of God. This week I've heard about the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Does that move your heart? When you look into the Word of God and you find something about Jesus here for your own soul, we feel as though we can go away, as though we've been fed, don't we? When Martin Luther died in 1546, a friend of his who was an artist, a man by the name of Lewis Cranach, I think that was his name, just slipped my memory at the moment. Cranach was his surname. He wanted to draw something or paint something that would commemorate Luther's ministry. He'd actually been commissioned to paint an altar screen, something that would go behind an altar in the church at Wittenberg. And so he did three panels of this picture he had in his mind. On the right hand side, or your left as you're looking at me, he painted a pulpit coming out of the wall in which Luther was preaching and had an open Bible on the pulpit. And on the left hand side, the right to you, was the congregation with his wife, Katie, and her children in the congregation. But no one was looking at Luther on the other side of the painting. Rather, in the center panel, there was a scene of the cross. And that put together so carefully for Cranach, anyway, the ministry of Martin Luther. Luther always used to think he'd developed a theology of the cross. And this is the way Cranach had actually portrayed it. Oh, that more and more of our preachers would speak more and more of Jesus. And it's not ourselves we promote, it's him. We want the eyes of all to be turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we first looked at Jesus, if I can speak personally, when I first looked at Jesus, I saw, as Isaiah put it, no beauty in him that I should desire him. But when I understood his grief and his suffering, and it wasn't for himself but it was for others, that he died and bore my sin in his own body on the cross, then I could say with Solomon, he's altogether lovely. And with Peter, to us who believe, he is precious. But all the way through my Christian life, and yours too, no doubt, it's been our longing to know him better. Oh, that I knew, says Job, where I might find him, that I might even come before his presence. And with Thomas, we have often fallen down and said to him, my Lord and my God. With Peter, to whom can we turn? You have the words of eternal life. But I want to know him more. With Paul, I want to be found in him. I want to win him and all his affection. But at the end of the Bible, in Revelation 22 and verse 4, there's the most wonderful, precious verse, where John just opens the window of heaven a little and he shows us the experience of the saints. When all death is over and all sin is banished and all sickness is gone and there are no more tears and sorrow, and we shall see his face. Won't that be a wonderful day? When we look upon the Saviour, and John says, and we shall be like him when we see him as he is. Well, in the last few moments, let me say something about the world's need today. We've considered the seeker's request. As the Greeks came, we want to see Jesus. And as the Christian desires, we still want to and long to see Jesus. But I want to say confidently to you that the world need is to see Jesus. Verse 35 and 36. Again, a little while longer, Jesus says, I am with you. So walk in the light while you're with me, lest the darkness overtakes you. The world is growing increasingly dark, increasingly secular and humanistic and atheistic and selfish and anarchical. There's no respect and there's no regard for authority anymore. People openly will say, there is no God, but I am God. God's word says some strong things to us. Paul, writing to Timothy in his second letter, says, know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, proud, boastful, blasphemers, disobedient, unthankful, unholy, unloving, and so the list goes on. We're living in days like that, aren't we? Back in the 60s, during the period we call the modern art movement, artists were trying to paint out the image of God in creation, hence you get a distortion of figures going back a long way to Pascal and others. Now, of course, we are trying to remove God and eradicate him by confused language. LGBT, transgenderism, wokeism. People saying our gender is not the same thing as our biological sex. If I've been made in the image of God, isn't that not an offense to the God who made me? They're changing young people's bodies, mutilating them with chemistry as well as surgery and hormones. This is all about child abuse, surely. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Claiming to be wise, they become fools, and they change the glory of God to the image of man. We fill our lives with things, don't we? Why do we want bigger homes all the time these days? Well, an American friend said to me some time ago, well, we want big homes, not big families, so we can put our things in it. We fill our lives with things and ambition and plans and dreams. A dear young man in Sicily died this year just after I had visited in April. He had a brain hemorrhage, fit as a fiddle he was, into all sorts of sport. He'd only been married a year at the age of 34. He dies. 600 people attend his funeral. What a waste of a life, they say. Until they hear he was a Christian. He's gone home to be with his Saviour. Man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. That was a hard lesson for many of those people to hear. What are we filling our young people's lives with today? Minds with. Godless notions are pervading our schools and education system, and we're filling our young people's minds with a lot of lies. Many of our young teens, 17s, 16s to 19s, are destroying their own lives. We tell them that they've emerged from the primeval sludge. They live in a chance universe. There's no hope and there's no future. And when you die, you're dead and you're done for. What do we expect is going to happen in a world like this, where such lies are being told? Do you see why I'm saying these words of the Greeks sum up the needs of the world? We want to see Jesus. Only life's purpose and hope and joy and any real life and forgiveness can be found in Jesus Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died at the hands of the Nazis in Germany, been a Christian pastor, once said, when Jesus calls us to follow him, he actually calls us to die with him. And he had the words of verse 24 and 25 in his mind. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. He who loves me, loves his life rather, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will receive it to eternal life. Friends, there's so much I wanted to say, but my time has gone. I don't want to keep you unnecessarily. But the cross of Jesus Christ is the purpose for which the world was made. We often think of it the other way around. We often think God made the world and there was a mess made of it and God was taken by surprise, so he thought he'd send his son. The Word of God tells us that Jesus was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. The purpose God had in mind was that this earth should be the platform for the scene of redemption. So God was never taken by surprise. And we used to teach the children the chorus. He paid a debt he didn't owe. I owed a debt I couldn't pay. I needed someone to wash my guilt away. And now I sing a brand new song. Amazing grace the whole day long, for Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. That's what it's about. So that you and I could be transferred from darkness to light, from children of wrath to children of God. And I finish with this. Back in the 60s, the Billy Graham movement were putting out lots of films, evangelistic films at the time. And one of them was Wiretapper. Some of you may remember it. Well, I remember it anyway. And it was about a man by the name of Jim Voice. Jim Voice was involved in the underworld to a large extent as an electrician, and he used to tap wires of phones in order to get news of races, horse races that were going on before other people could get the information. He had it online. Before people could place their bets, he knew which horse was winning. He became a Christian. One day, someone phoned him up to set up a bribe, a deal that was worth thousands of dollars. And Jim replied, "Evidently you haven't heard." The voice on the other end said, "Heard what?" "Well, you haven't heard that Jim Voice is dead." The person on the other end thought this fellow was out of his mind. "I'm talking to him." "What do you mean Jim Voss is dead?" "Well, that's right. Jim Voss, who used to tap wires and make recordings and notes and sell them to the highest bidder. Jim Voss is dead." And surely this is the highest point at which I express my personality as a Christian. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "It is no longer I who lives, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Look at verse 25 there again. "He who loves his life will lose it." Can I truly say this morning, David White is dead? It's no longer me that lives, it's Christ who lives in me? I've done my best this morning to try and point to Jesus. Whether you're a Greek, whether you're a Christian, or whether you're still in the world, we all need to see Jesus.